As we come to the sermon, I'd invite you to join me by turning to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. We've been looking at the instructions Paul gave as he was wrapping up the letter, and this week our focus is on verses 14 and 15. Mainly verse 14, we're going to hit verse 15 quickly at the end. But I want to begin by asking if you happen to know what clericalism is. Clericalism. The word might not be familiar, but I guarantee you the mindset will be. Clericalism says the pastor is the one who's called and paid to do the ministry, so I don't have to. You'll see this in youth ministry when a parent, they don't just come out and say this. But their attitude and actions portray a belief that I don't have to disciple my kids. I don't have to teach them the Bible. I don't have to pray with them. That's the youth director's job. That's what we pay him to do. Anyone ever heard that before? Or thought that before? It's the idea that we're going to leave ministry to the professionals. We're going to delegate it to those paid church staff, those officers. But this morning we see Paul take a very different approach and say that care for the church, care for one another, isn't just left to the professionals, but is the work of all Christians. And Paul will talk more about this in Ephesians 4. There he will give a list of ministry professionals and say that the Lord Jesus has given those men to the church as a gift. And we talked about that last week. These ministry professionals are a gift given to equip the saints. All those sitting out in the pews for the work of ministry. And then Paul says what that work is. It is building up the body of Christ. So he's saying in Ephesians 4 that my job and the job of your elders isn't just to preach and teach and fill your heads up with biblical knowledge and good, right doctrine. It's also to equip you so that you can go out and build up the church. We saw this in the earthly ministry of Jesus, right? He didn't say, I'm the Christ, leave the disciple making to me. You just sit there and listen and learn. No, Jesus expected his disciples to go make more disciples. And as we'll see today, in order to do this, we need to rightly know how to minister to different members of the body. Let's talk about kids for a moment. What is the goal of believing parents for their children? Right? I think what's most important, if you were to ask me, that they know the Lord. I think this is mine and Molly's most consistent prayer. Lord, draw the girls to yourself. Bring them to a knowledge of their sin. Cause them to flee to Jesus. And then empower them to live a life of joyful, thankful freedom where day by day they are made more like Jesus. Right? All of that could be summarized simply by saying we are preparing our children for eternity. And in doing that, it should have very real implications for the lives that they grow up to live. Like we want our kids to grow into women who love the church and are hardworking and respect authority and love and serve others. And all of that takes work on my part and Molly's part. I mean, seeing your kids living a life of joyful, thankful obedience where they're being sanctified, seeing them love the church and work hard and respect authority and love and serve others, that doesn't just happen. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit, specifically the Holy Spirit working through mom and dad as we personally model and teach and build up our kids. In a moment, you'll see where I'm going. So this sub point of my opening illustration, if our kids are going to be prepared for this life and for the life to come, there's a lot of work and personal ministry that has to happen in the home. Here's point two. While that goal is the same, I have the same goal for both of my girls. But how we get there is going to be different. Because kids are different. Right? The more children you have, the more you see this, how different they can be from one another. They have different personalities and different struggles. What motivates one might not motivate another. The way you discipline one child might not work on another. And so if you're going to parent and appropriately interact with your children, you have to know them. You have to know what works and what doesn't, depending on their unique personality. Now, apply that to the church. Building up the body of Christ takes work. It doesn't just happen. And it's not just something that you can delegate to me and the elders. It takes all of us. We all have to be very intentional to use the gifts that God has given to each of us. But as we do, we need to remember that just as children from the same family can be very different, so are members of a local church. We all come from different backgrounds and different experiences. A sin that one struggles with might not be the struggle of another. In an area where you are strong, another will be weak, and vice versa. And even in a church of our size, there is a lot of diversity in personality. And so if we're going to minister to one another in an appropriate way, we have to know one another. Now think about this. A hammer is a great tool if you need to drive a nail. But it is a terrible tool if you're cutting dovetails. Now, the carpenter has to know, what's the material I'm working with? What am I trying to build? And what tool would be most effective for that job? And it's the same within the church. What we will see Paul do in this verse is describe three different types of people within the church. Now, I don't think he's saying these are the only types of people. I don't think he's saying that all of you will fit into one of these molds. I don't think he's saying that. But they've got to be pretty common for Paul to mention them. And what he does is name these three character types, and then he tells the church how to appropriately minister to each. He's going to tell them the right tool to use. And as we look at them, number one, we better be reminded, I'm sorry, we better know who it is we're ministering to. Because this will keep you from hammering someone when what they really need is encouragement. And secondly, do not forget how Jesus has ministered to us. Keep him in view, and it will always be a great help in building up his church. So we'll talk about those three types of Christians in just a moment, but first, let's seek the Lord's blessing on his word. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the word is read and proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you have to say to us today. This I ask through the head of our church, Jesus Christ. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, if you were with us last week, you know that I am not letting you forget those glorious passages on the return of King Jesus as we move into these instructions. I'm not going to let you cleanse your palate, right? I want you to keep the savor, the flavor of chapter 4, 13 to chapter 5, 11 at the forefront of your mind as we look at these instructions. Now, last week it concerned how you relate to pastors and officers. This week, it's one another. So I'll repeat. Jesus is coming back. You are children of the light. God has not destined you for wrath. Jesus died for you so that you would live with him. So now live in light of that. Be patient with everyone. Do not repay evil for evil, but always seek to do good. And those are the overarching ideas behind these two verses. But Paul does zoom in to look at three specific types of believers in the church. They require your personal ministry. And as Paul names them, he tells how to specifically minister to each. Who do we have first? The idle Christian. There were some of these in the Thessalonian church. Paul alluded to them back in chapter 4 when he said, aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your hands. He has these same Christians in mind when he gets to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You can look at his words and learn something about them. They are those who eat another's bread without paying for it. They were unwilling to work. Instead of being busy, being productive, they were busy inserting themselves into the business of others, and Paul calls them busybodies. So the idle Christian isn't working hard at living quietly. Instead of being diligent and faithful, they are a distraction and a hindrance to others. And here's a picture for you. I want you to imagine a group of soldiers marching in a perfectly ordered column. Everyone is in line. Everyone's feet are hitting the ground at the same time. Together, they're moving in unison as one cohesive formation, except for one. In the midst of the column, there's one soldier who is out of step. And he's looking around and runs into the soldier in front of him. Or he sees something on the ground and reaches to pick it up, and all the soldiers behind him run into him. He's marching to the beat of his own drum. And he causes a disruption that has an accordion effect, throwing off the whole column. That image can help you to see that the idle Christian is more than just lazy. The King James is very helpful by describing them as unruly. They're undisciplined. They're disruptive. They're disturbers of the peace of the church. Have you met anyone like this before? Have you experienced this? Someone who is irresponsible, someone who neglects their duties, someone who lives in disobedience to the scriptures. Instead of adding value to a community, they're actually more of a burden and can cause harm. And how does Paul direct the church to minister to them? Admonish the idle. Warn them by reminding them of the truth found in scripture. Correct them, with the goal being that they would repent, be restored, and grow in maturity. There's an example of this in Mark's gospel. Jesus very plainly, you know, we read a parable earlier that he had to explain. He doesn't do that here. Very plainly, Jesus said, I must suffer. I will be rejected. I will be killed. And after 3 days, I'll rise again. Again, no parables, no imagery, no need of explanation. He just stated the facts. And then Mark tells us that Peter grabbed Jesus, took him aside, and began to rebuke him. I'm just imagining his words. What are you talking about, Jesus? Suffer and die? Quit saying things like that. You've got to figure something else out, because that can't happen. And how did Jesus respond? He turns and he looks at the other disciples who are watching and listening. And then he turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And Peter misunderstood Jesus and his real work. He was attempting to disrupt God's plan of salvation by turning Jesus aside from the cross. He was being idle. And Jesus strongly admonished him. Church, I want you to remember that the Savior has done the same for each and every one of us. At one time, too, we misunderstood his work. We were self-centered, unknowingly working for the purpose of the enemy. But the Word of God woke us up to our folly. In humility, remember who you were. And in that spirit, set before your brothers and sisters the things of God. Call them to align themselves with God's Word. Call them to faithfulness and obedience, so that they will turn from the dangerous path they're currently on and be formed more into the image of the Savior. I want you to hear me. The goal in admonishment should always be reclaiming that brother or that sister. We don't write them off. We want to restore them so that they'll repent and grow in maturity, and the body will be at peace. And if you happen to find yourself on the receiving end of this, receive it humbly, as Peter did. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Peter didn't get offended and embarrassed and leave Jesus. Peter didn't go around telling everyone how mean Jesus was for calling him Satan. Peter hung around. Probably be wise if we all started praying now, before we need it. Lord, give me such humility, so that when correction comes, I will see it for what it really is. Your grace sanctifying me for the good of my soul and for the good of the church. That's our first character, Mr. Idle. The second is the faint-hearted. This is Mr. Small Soul. That's what the word means. Mr. Small Soul. And this is a Christian who's discouraged and or grieving. There were some of these in Thessalonica. This was a city where persecution was hot. Paul had to escape under the cover of darkness. He was chased to the neighboring town, and they're all still living there. This is a church grieving over loved ones who've died before Jesus' return. And they're worried that they're just gone forever. They're worried that they would miss out on that great day. Mr. Small Soul is fearful and timid. He's not rebellious, but fears trial and affliction. He is very mindful of his sin, and so overcome with his unworthiness that he's really paralyzed. He's anxious that perhaps he might not persevere to the end and be saved. And he doesn't want to talk to you about it. Because he doesn't want to burden you. He's seen in Elijah under the juniper tree saying, "Lord, take away my life. I am no better than my fathers." He's seen in the father in Mark 9, whose faith was being crushed by his son's suffering, and cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." He's seen in the disciples on board a boat caught in a storm who cried, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Have you met a small-souled person? It's important you get to know them and that you listen to them very closely. Because Paul says that you are to minister to them very differently than you minister to the idol. Don't admonish them. Encourage them. I want you to remember back to 1 Samuel 23. David is on the run. King Saul is hunting him but can't find him. But Jonathan does. And we're told why Jonathan came to David. We're told that he went to David and strengthened his hand in God. Remember what that means? To strengthen one's hand in God? Jonathan came and said, "Don't be afraid. Saul will not find you. You will be king over Israel." David, remember Samuel's anointing. Remember the promises of God. You can't die yet because you've got to be the king that the Lord has sought for himself. Now, he strengthened his friend's hand in God by reminding David who he was and that the Lord's promises never fail. Think about that in the context of encouraging the faint-hearted. You can think back to our Easter sermon. Why did Paul write that he didn't want the church to be uninformed about those who were asleep so that they wouldn't grieve as those do who have no hope? Well, he tells you. He ends that passage by saying, encourage one another with these words. And he'll say the same thing in chapter 5, verse 11. I want you to hear that the goal in ministering to Mr. Small Soul is to give him comfort and hope. Remind him of what grace has made him. Remind him of who he now is in Christ. Speak over him the unchangeable, irrevocable promises of God. Speak to him Jesus' own words. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, I read this week that in most cases, the greatest help that a Christian friend can give to the faint-hearted are encouraging truths taken from God's word and wisely applied to a needy soul. Now, if there happen to be any Mr. Small Souls here this morning, I would say to you, dwell upon who your God is. Meditate upon his character and nature. His goodness and faithfulness and steadfast love. Meditate upon his unstoppable power and ability and sovereign rule to work all things to the good of those who love him. And then meditate on who you now are by grace. He calls you his saint. He calls you the apple of his eye. He calls you beloved. And then in faith, cry out the same words that the father in Mark 9 did. I believe, but help my unbelief. Encourage the faint-hearted. On to our third character type, the weak. Anyone who's read part 2 of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress will remember Greatheart. He is all over the place. He's this incredible character who is slaying giants and standing his ground to roaring lions. He destroys Doubting Castle. And he does all this as he is leading this helpless band of pilgrims on the way. He takes them through the Valley of Humiliation, through the City of Vanity Fair, all the way home. And what makes him such a pivotal character is the vulnerable, helpless, weak group of Christians he's leading. There's Christiana and her children. There are others like Feeble Mind and Ready to Halt, who's walking with crutches. And I bring him up to highlight those he's leading. You could characterize them as the weak. Who are the weak in the church? They're those who lack spiritual strength or maturity. They're those who are new converts or babies in the faith who can't digest spiritual meat but need milk. They're those who are weak in the faith and can easily be imprisoned by doubt. They're those who could be easily led astray. They're those who can easily fall back into sin. They don't want to. They hate their sin, but they find it difficult to stand on their own, and they often fall down. They live off their fluctuating emotions instead of the truth that Jesus is enough. They struggle with self-righteousness, thinking that they can appease God and earn his forgiveness. They look for security by being religious, and then they despair when they fall off the wagon. And we might at first view them as idle, in need of a good admonishment. But if we really spend time with them and get to know them, how does Paul say to minister to them? Help the weak. This word that our English Bible translates as help means to lay hold of. It's saying, I've got you. And I am not letting you go. You know, my last remaining grandparent, my grandmother, died at the age of 94 during my first year here at Trinity. And in her final years, she was pretty much bound to a wheelchair. And I remember helping her transition from the car to the wheelchair, from the wheelchair to the recliner, wherever it was. And she would be in her recliner, and I would stand right in front of her, and I would bend over, and I would wrap my arms all the way around her and gently pull upwards, and she'd start, oh, 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 and you could hear all the bones and joints just cracking and popping. And then we would take a couple steps, still with her in my arms, and I would slowly lower her into her wheelchair. And then that same process would just repeat when she went back in the recliner, or when she got in a car, in the passenger seat of her car, or got out of her car. And I'm so grateful for those memories, especially this morning, just the picture it gives me for helping the weak. We are to treat them kindly. We're to support them and lift them up. We're to check in with them and see if there's anything they need. And as much as we're able, we're to help them carry the burdens and weight that they are unable to carry on their own. And we never abandon them. It hurts my heart to imagine what life would have been like for my Nana if my mom and dad and aunt and uncle and fellow grandchildren had been distant and just left her alone. She would be stuck in that chair. Or she would be lying on the floor after trying to get up on her own. As it concerns the souls of God's people, may that never happen in this congregation. Help the weak. Leon Morris writes, quote, "It is good for weak souls to know that there are others who are with them, who will stick fast to them in a difficult moment, who will not forsake them. The weak are not to simply be abandoned, but made to feel that they belong. They that they have strong comrades in Christ, end quote. Church, has not the Lord Jesus already done this for all of us? Paul will write in Romans 5 that while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus died for the weak. And what's more astounding, that's unbelievable. What's more astounding is that Jesus will later identify with the weak. He will say, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Church, look to Jesus, the one who laid down his life for you while you were weak, while you were an enemy. Remember how he has helped you when you were helpless, and go help others. Pray that if it pleases the Lord, that he would make you a great heart to help another weaker than yourself on their journey to the celestial city. Let's end by briefly summarizing the end of verse 14 and verse 15. It says, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Right, I was fine spending not as much time here because I assume these words explain themselves. And so I'm just going to tie them back to everything that's been said. Regardless of who it is we're ministering to, whether it's the idol, whether it's Mr. Small Soul, whether it's the weak, we must have patience with them. I thought of this morning, or it came to mind. In my free time, I'm currently re-listening to Tolstoy's War and Peace. And I was listening to it yesterday while I was driving. And there was a line that General Kutuzov said that jumped out at me this morning. Kutuzov is the commander-in-chief of the Russian army in 1812 fighting against Napoleon. And he's speaking to a young prince. And he said, quote, what's needed in winning a war is time and patience. Mark my words, dear boy. There's nothing stronger than those two old soldiers. Time and patience. There's nothing they can't do. End quote. Now that was spoken by a general in the context of defeating Napoleon. But I think there's some great wisdom in those words. Now as we the church minister to one another, as we admonish the idle, and we encourage the faint-hearted, and we help the weak, there's nothing stronger than those two old soldiers of time and patience. And I feel comfortable saying that, because Paul himself will say that patience is an expression of Christian love. Love is patient. Love endures all things. Love never ends. The work we've all been given to do, building up the body, really boils down to long-suffering patience, which has at its deeper root love for one another. And since that's the case, we must not be those who repay evil with evil. Aren't you glad that the Lord hasn't repaid your evil with evil? Aren't you glad that he has chosen to show you loving kindness and grace rather than justice? Out of his long-suffering love, he has sought to do you good. So go and do the same to one another and to everyone. Let's pray. Father, that final line is a weighty charge. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And Father, I imagine that in order for us to even attempt that, the work has to start inside each of us first. And so by your word and spirit, would you admonish us when we are idle? Would you encourage us when we are faint-hearted? Would you help us when we are weak? Build us up, Lord. Teach us from personal experience as we encounter your patience and goodness toward us. Give us eyes to see how you are building us up so that we might be your grateful, obedient children who go and do the same. May the Lord Jesus and his church stand forever. I ask this in his name. Amen.